Today I have a message about that after you hear it, I think it will make us sleep a lot easier tonight. And who doesn't want a restful night's sleep? Everybody likes that, right? You wake up in the morning, you feel rested. The title of my message is, It's Okay to Want. It's okay to have wants. Call me crazy, but I think we Christians struggle with wanting things. We all want lots of stuff, don't get me wrong. We all want lots of stuff, more stuff than we'd ever care to admit. Okay, maybe it's material things, but it's other things as well. But we have our wants, we have our needs. But we're not very good at expressing our wants. And why is that? Well, simply put, I think it's because we think if we verbalize our wants and our desires, we're afraid that maybe our brothers and sisters in Christ will look down upon us and maybe judge us. We're afraid that our brothers and sisters will view us as maybe selfish or self-centered or unspiritual. And that almost sounds contrary to what God wants us to be in our lives. He wants us to be selfless, right? For example, let's say we take a moment and we read Galatians chapter 5. Maybe you've in your Bible reading, and you come across the lines where it says, you know, the fruits of the Spirit are love and joy and peace. They're patience and kindness and goodness. They're faithfulness, they're gentleness and self-control. And we read that stuff, and typically we don't walk away thinking the next thought is like, oh, maybe I should go to Home Depot and buy a new grill. You know, usually when we read things like that, our hearts are convicted and they're pricked, and we probably think to ourselves, you know, I should probably spend more time exercising the fruits of the Spirit rather than trying to make my living situation better. I say this because I want us to understand that that's the interaction of God's Word with our soul, okay? When the Bible interacts with our mind and our soul, that is a transformative process in our life. And we need that. That's why we have to constantly be in God's Word, put God's Word in front of us so it can do the holy work it wants to do in our lives. But getting back to this idea of expressing our wants for a second, can't you almost feel your brothers and sisters judging you when you express your wants? You ever have that happen? Maybe it's just me. I don't know. I don't know if you've ever thought that before, but they might think to themselves, or they say, look at him. God, he's telling God what he wants. There are people out there who are starving. There are people out there who are imprisoned. There are people out there in the midst of war, and he's sharing about his wants, about how he wants maybe a new snowmobile, or he wants a new job, or he wants a new living, better living conditions. He's asking God for that sort of stuff. What nerve does he have? Well, there's other more important needs out there. I'm sorry to say that sometimes I've been that judgmental person. And maybe I still am on a certain level like that. But I can tell you right now, I want to be better. I don't want to be like that. And maybe I will be better when I begin to understand that the truth is that God says it's okay to express our wants, our desires. It's okay to do that to each other and to God himself. But you see, somewhere down the line, along the line, we've been told, usually over and over again, that really that's ungodly, that's unbiblical. After all, didn't Jesus say in the scripture, he said, if anyone would come after me, what must he do? He must deny himself. He must take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel, he will save it. Don't you hear the self-denial there in that? To kind of squash your don't express your wants. And once these verses are beaten into our heads long enough, it's no wonder that we become extremely gun-shy about expressing those thoughts, those wants and desires in our life. Have you ever experienced that? That's how I feel sometimes. I can't say that. That's not Christian. We fear that in doing so we might seem ungrateful for what God has already given us, and that we are discontented with our current situation. We might even begin thinking to ourselves, why can't I just be more content? Why can't I just be satisfied with what I already have? And we start beating ourselves up about this. Assessing our level of contentment is not a bad exercise. It's okay to do. You can do that. I've done it quite a bit, and my wife reminds me of that all the time. Can't you just be content? But it doesn't mean assessing our desires or, you know, our contentment level. That doesn't mean we have to stuff all our wants and desires deep inside where they never see the light of day. In other words, denying ourselves for Christ and the gospel, as Jesus calls us to do, it doesn't necessarily equate to taking all our wants and our desires and stuffing in a box and putting on a shelf in the closet somewhere and forgetting about them. Our desires aren't necessarily bad or evil. The origin of those things, they don't have to come from a bad place. You can have good wants and desires because guess what? God puts them into us. God will put them into us. We can have godly aspirations. We can have godly desires. And how do I know this? How do I know that it's okay to want and to acknowledge and express our feelings of want? Because it talks about that right there in the Bible. It actually talks about it right there in those verses that Lynn read this morning. Did you catch that in our reading from the 10th chapter of the book of Mark, that Jesus asked the very same question twice in a matter of just a few verses? I never caught that before until I just happened to, just a couple days ago, I go, wait a minute. He said the exact question to two groups of people within just a few verses. To James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Jesus responded to their request by asking, what do you want me to do for you? That's why I played that little video of the Field of Dreams. You know, he got Terrence Mann, the guy who was, he was getting really deep and philosophical, wasn't he? You know, I want people to leave me alone. I gave it the office. I want my privacy, that sort of thing. But he just said, no, what do you want? He was standing in the front of the concession stand. I don't know about you, but when Jesus asked the question to James and John, sons of Zebedee, there was no sarcasm in Jesus' voice. There was no skepticism. There was no judgmentalism going on. I think Jesus straight up wanted to know what these two brothers wanted. He knew that they wanted something, or he would have never asked the question to begin with and say, what do you want me to do for you? Sometimes we're very sheepish about answering those questions. So Jesus was genuinely interested in what they wanted. And when they did make their request known, Jesus didn't scold, he didn't rebuke them. He basically said that he could not grant them their request because God already knew, his Father already knew, who those positions were going to go to. Yet Jesus did take time to teach them something about, it was a learning or a teaching opportunity for Jesus there, wasn't it? Because Jesus also said, you know, you don't fully understand the magnitude of the request you're asking for, right? It was quite a request. But he didn't scold him or chastise him. But he uses that as a teaching opportunity. And basically he said, if anybody's looking for power and prestige and position, well, they're going to have to demonstrate some certain qualities, one of them being humility, the other being willingness to serve the least of these. That's what Jesus said. But the point I want to make here is that Jesus did not condemn these men for asking the question, even if their motivation might have been off color or askew or not, you know, not quite right. And what's more interesting is that Jesus refrained from chastising or correcting them, but their fellow comrades were not nearly as tolerant, were they? They quickly piled on these two men and said, As a matter of fact, Mark comments, when the ten heard about this, they became indignant toward James and John. So they weren't having none of it. And I don't know if you've ever, I had to look up the word indignant just to make sure I understood the word, because sometimes I come across words and I think I know what it means, but then I look it up and realize, I guess it didn't quite mean what I thought it meant. Always a good exercise in learning the English language. But the term indignant means to become angry at an unwarranted accusation. So if somebody makes an accusation towards you and you know it's false, that can really raise our dander, right? Or if we see injustice done, or if we see meanness, we become indignant. It also means to deem something unworthy. It's like, he should have never asked that question to Jesus. They were unworthy of asking that. And so the ten certainly made their feelings known that James and John were unworthy to make such a weighty request. And maybe part of the reason they got angry and mad is because James and John verbalized what maybe they were thinking secretly to themselves. Hey, maybe I should be there at the right hand of Jesus. We'll never know for sure, but the takeaway for us should be that Christians are sometimes the harshest critics towards other Christians. Even more harsh than Jesus was to these disciples. And that shouldn't be, because quite frankly, it was Jesus' laws that we break, not other people's laws. Jesus is the one, when we sin, he's the one who has been offended by our actions. It's his laws that we break, not somebody else's. And so if anybody has a right to be offended, it should be Jesus. And we see this, the truth of God's grace and mercy, really, we can see it in Exodus chapter 34, when Moses, here's the interesting, kind of put yourself in a situation. Here Moses is on Mount Sinai chiseling out the Ten Commandments on the stone tablets. You see, he was up there doing that because in his indignation, he went and smashed the other tablets because he saw the rebelliousness of the people of Israel, because he went up on the mountain for a long time and they got restless and didn't know, they were leaderless and they didn't know what to do. And so chaos started to rule. And so when Moses saw that, he got really mad and indignant, and he smashed the tablets. And now God takes him back up to the mountain and says, now you're going to chisel these out again. And what's interesting is right after that happens, guess what? We read in the scriptures in Exodus chapter 34 that the Lord, after he was done chiseling them out, the Lord passed before Moses in his holiness. And he said to Moses, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So isn't it interesting that God's response to our indignation toward others and our rebelliousness toward him, because we do both that, we get mad at Christians and we get rebellious towards God. And what was his response? He reveals himself and gives us a second chance. That's what he did. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That in our rebelliousness against God himself, he would give us a second chance. But we Christians towards one another, not so much sometimes. But interestingly, Jesus poses that very same question, not once, but twice. He says it to the next fella he meets, not too far, coming out of the gates of Jericho. What do you, blind Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? The exact same words. And on the second occasion, he asked blind Bartimaeus, the poor beggar outside the Jericho city gates, and blind Bartimaeus is quick to respond with a very simple response, very honest, very sincere, full of hope. He says, Rabbi, I want to see. That's all he said. Didn't go into any other details. Maybe that's because he knew who he was talking to, and he knew Jesus probably knew all about him anyway already. He says, Rabbi, I want to see. Very simple. succinct. If there has ever been a more authentic and genuine interaction between two men, show me, because I can't think of one off the top of my head. What do you want me to do for you? Rabbi, I want to see. Very simple. There's such honesty, there's such authenticity in that interaction. One man has a great desire to have physical sight again. The other, Jesus, driven by a deep personal and loving desire to fulfill this man's desire. And he makes it happen. Go, he says, your faith has healed you. And I just want you to, hopefully you'll see what is happening here. In a very real sense, God demonstrates to Bartimaeus and by extension, he's demonstrating this to us, God's great desire to heal us and to save us and to bring us into his family. Remember Jesus' reaction when he entered Jerusalem as like the triumphal entry, soon after the triumphal entry? And he looks over the city. And it says in the Bible that he cried over the city. He wept over the city. He wept over the city because he wanted so much to bring peace and joy and light and hope to everyone who is trapped in sin and stumbling in the darkness, having no meaning or hope in life. And basically the Bible says that if they had only asked him, if they had only believed in him, he would have given him them everything that they wanted. But they didn't ask. So they remained in a precarious situation. How about you this morning? Do you share in your prayers, hopefully you pray to God, do you share your hopes and dreams and desires and your wants to God? Or do you stuff them all inside because you're afraid? Well, God will think I'm selfish. God will think I'm unchristian. God will think I'm thinking about myself and not about others. Maybe you don't want to share your hopes and dreams and with God because you think God, he doesn't answer those types of prayers. God's all about my needs. He's not about my wants and desires. And there's a difference there, isn't there, between wants and needs? Sometimes we'll take our wants and we'll make them into needs to justify. You know, that's what we do some mental gymnastics, I guess you'd say. We might think, oh, only God is only interested in my needs, not my wants. If that's so, then why did David pray in Psalm 20? He said, may he give you the desires of your heart and make all your plans succeed. Does anybody here have any desires or plans they want to see succeed? I'll just give one example. How about the Almont football team? They have a desire. They have a desire to go all the way to win the state. A couple times they've been very close, 2019, 2023. I mean, their desire probably is to go and finally win it all. That's a legitimate desire. Logan could even pray for that. Was Logan here today? There he is. I saw you make that one catch, by the way. Nice catch. It was about, what, a 50-yarder or what? I don't know how long it was. See, he doesn't. He's so humble, he doesn't even know how long. I would have known. I would go back and look at the stats and say, how long was that, you know, catch and stuff. But anyway, that's a desire. That's a legitimate desire, and that's okay to pray about. And in Psalm 21, David refers to God as giving him the desires of his heart, writing, you granted him the desires of his heart. He's kind of speaking about himself. And he has not withheld the request of his lips. So God, yes, God's about needs, but he's about our wants and our desires, and that's okay. And I know what you're thinking. Well, you're probably saying, well, that's fine for David. He was the king of Israel. All he had to do is, he was a prominent figure. He was the most powerful man in the land. Of course, if he wanted anything, all he had to do is snap his fingers and send out his servant, and he's going to go get it for him. But maybe that's the point. The man who had everything, the man who had the earthly power, the man who had the prestige and the position, he still asked God and prayed to God about the desires of his heart. How much more then, if David would do that, how much more then should we ask God. Maybe David knew how fleeting and tenuous our earthly treasures are and how quickly they disappear. Sometimes we have to live in the present and just enjoy what's in front of us because it'll quickly vanish. You know. Remember the parable Jesus taught about the rich fool who's produced such a large crop that he decided he had to go bigger, build bigger buildings, bigger barns. And there's nothing wrong with building, let me say that, there's nothing wrong with building bigger barns. It was not that at all. It was that he had put his faith in the wrong thing. He put his faith in himself and in his good works. He never acknowledged God's provision or his protection, so all that work that he had put forth was for naught. And it said, "You fool, today I'm going to take your life," God said. Your faith was in the wrong place. I conclude my sermon with this thought. Don't be afraid to share your hopes and your dreams and your wants with God. He's always big enough to handle them. You may be afraid to do so because you may have the same mindset of George McFly from Back to the Future. Remember George McFly? Marty McFly's father? What did his famous line in that movie was, "I don't think I can handle that kind of rejection." No, express all your wants to God, and I guarantee you, you'll be surprised by what he gives you. Probably something unexpected. More than that, you'll be taken aback by how your hopes and dreams and wants, they actually change as you interact with God. I want you to know that. And some of the times you'll look back and you think, "Well, I prayed for that, and God never gave me that." But now, looking back, it's like, "That was a silly prayer. You know, I really didn't need that anyway. Or I didn't want that. I don't want it now. Maybe I did then, but now." And that's a sign of maturity right there. We're growing up in the Lord because our wants will change. Our hopes and our dreams, they change. The things that I hoped and dreamed for when I was 30 are not the same things I dream for when I'm 60. Psalm 84:10. This is a psalm that people have put music to, and I'm not going to sing it, but it says, "Better is one day in your courts." This is a hope and a dream of this psalmist. "Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless." Now, that the walk is blameless sort of thing, that's like has to do with righteousness. And so if you want righteousness, don't go out and try to, you know, help a bunch of grannies across the street. It doesn't give you righteousness. What gives you righteousness is a faith in God's Son Jesus. That's what the Bible says. That's how we get God's righteousness in our lives, by believing in him. You see, the psalmist probably didn't come to that hope and dream and desire about being a doorkeeper at God's house. That didn't happen overnight. It probably came to him only after he shared many days and nights his hopes and dreams to God. So remember Jesus' words out of Mark chapter 10 when he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And do yourself a favor and answer him.